Sometimes, you know, I've been up here a bunch of times, and sometimes I still feel like we did when we just sang that song. You know, it's amazing. Bethany did a great job, but we never really sang it before. Tonight, we're going to be in Mark chapter 4. We're moving along in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, the blessed Gospel of Mark. It's been such a privilege to just, the straightforwardness of it has just kind of overwhelmed me. And you know, really, just kind of leading up to this point more recently, the Lord Jesus has been speaking in parables, you know, to everyone, and yet explaining all things to his disciples. And it could truly be said that we are his friends, and that he, when we're his disciples, we're his friends. It says in John 15:15, he says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And so we've learned that from the parables, that he makes things all known to us. But let's read our text tonight in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Hear then the word of the Lord. "On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Amen. Shall we pray? Well, why don't we ask the Lord's blessing upon the Word of God tonight? Dear Heavenly Father, we just come before you as a congregation. We thank you for this privilege, this time. I commit all things to you, Lord, because you are a sovereign God. You are a loving God. You are our King. And Lord, we just thank you for the blessedness just to be able to end the day in such a way, to be able to just even read a few verses, and yet you're allowing us to just really go over your word, and we just pray that you would go before this message, for all things are of you and by you and for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we've now finished the first kingdom parables, talking about this parable of the soils and so on. But now the theory lesson gets into practice, right? That was all theory, learning about the parables with the disciples, and now it's going to go really into practice. The disciples' faith is going to be tested, and it's going to be tested. And I think it's interesting to note that Jesus just got done teaching at the seaside, so it was the same day, and he was still in the boat. And now they're crossing to the other side, and as this as we'll see, a storm arises. But the disciples' faith is going to be tested, just as our faith is tested, day in and day out. And you know, and it's going to be tested by the storm on the sea. And many storms come our way, and we are tried, but what is our response? I think that's the big question. What is our response to that? Are we afraid? Do we trust our own devices? Do we go straight to the Lord when we're afraid? Do we have faith? You know, it's a good question. There may be someone here tonight that doesn't have faith. So do we have faith? Are we trusting in the Lord? Storms will come. Storms will come. You know, 1 Peter 4 says, "Beloved, think it not strange that the fiery trial wishes to try you." You know, the storms are going to come. The fiery trial is going to come, you know, as some strange thing that happened to you. But here we are. Let's go to our text in verse 37. We'll start at verse 37. "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling." So it is already filling. So trials come. If you look at Luke chapter 23, verse 46 with me, and while we're turning there, trials come, don't they? And they are often great, megas. They're great. And they come from nowhere. And in the time, it was a known fact that in the Sea of Galilee, all of a sudden storms would come all of a sudden. They would just kind of stir up and come, and you know, and fishermen knew that. But this was quite a different storm, but it was a great storm. It was a mega storm. And they come, you know, they arise, they're great. And that, it means loud. It's a loud storm, just a howling, loud storm. And as we turn to Luke 23, verse 46, you know, our Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior, wasn't a great storm when he was paying for our sins on the cross. He was in a great storm of anguish. He was going through the trial of all trials. He was bringing about salvation for us. It was his last storm on this earth and his last statement in verse 46. And it's the same word, loud. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. When he was paying for our sins, he cried out with a loud voice, and everyone around could hear that loud voice. So it's the same word as the storm was loud, and the trial that comes to us are loud. And imagine being there and with the loud voice of our Savior crying out to the Father. But storms are not merciful, are they? Storms are never merciful. They beat. They beat. They beat you. And they try to beat you down. And then if you're still in Luke, if you turn back to Luke 9, verse 62, they beat. And, you know, natural disaster beats. And, you know, and it throws its hands on the boat, so to speak. It's like it's going toward it. And so do the storms that rage and throw over and against us. You know, it often seems unfair. Like, where did that come from? It's just beating at us. All of a sudden, it just comes from nowhere. And it's just like pushing toward us and grabbing us and trying to push us. And Luke 9:62 kind of gives a picture of that and how the word is used. It says, "But Jesus said to him, 'No one having put his hand toward the plow.'" So a serious plower, a serious farmer is going to put his hand, he's going to throw himself toward the plow because he can't just like sit there and kind of, you know, let's see, we're going to ride this plow today. But he has to push that plow. He has to throw toward it and throw his hands. And so that's the idea that, and so this is what the storm was doing. It was on this little boat. It was just like throwing itself toward it. And that's in Luke 9, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And but, you know, just as the waves beat the boat, so the trials often, or the storm beats and at our heart. And that's what that word means. And I kind of emphasized it there in the notes. Did you guys get the notes? Yeah, okay. Awesome. It just means to throw upon, you know, it's to with force and impersonally, you know, it doesn't have mercy on anyone. But next, you know, the boat was filling up fast, you know. I was thinking it was one of those old movies. Oh, sink me. You know, that's what you're thinking of. Like, it's sinking me. You know, and that's what happens. It all of a sudden comes and it starts sinking you. And you, next thing you know, you're whistling along just fine. And everything was going great. You're thinking, wow, I was in the sunshine. And we just sang that song, right? The sunshine. And everything goes great. And then next thing you know, it's just all of a sudden there. And then we're beginning all of a sudden to fill up and drowning in our cares, our sorrows and trials of life. And filling does mean filled. If you turn to Mark 15, verse 36, you know, our boat tends to get filled up all of a sudden with a problem at hand, doesn't it? And we believe it's going to take us down to the bottom of the sea. And it just happens. And next thing you know, it's like, oh, you feel like giving up and saying, I'm filled. You know, because it's beating us and filling us so fast. And this verse really shows that filled means filled. And it's like, and I just wanted to emphasize and kind of show, it says, Mark 15, verse 36 says, "Then someone ran and filled a sponge." Now, that's when our Lord was dying on the cross for our sins too. And filled a sponge, the filling of that sponge. That's how the boat was. It was almost soaking up the water so fast. And that's how our trials come. I'll finish reading that verse. Someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." But many people in history, many believers all throughout history, and people, you know, it's common to man, are the trials that face us. Believers, of course, all throughout history have faced serious trials. And imagine this, you know, some of you may have heard this story before, but about the great hymn writer, Horatio Spafford. You know, this really relates physically and spiritually. It was a trial in both instances. But so, having lost in a fire virtually everything they owned, the Spafford family made new plans, including a move from Chicago to France. Horatio Spafford planned the trip for his wife and four daughters to be as trouble-free as possible. They were just looking for a great life, right? Just have a normal life. To transport them from America to France, he booked passage on a huge ship and made sure they had Christians with whom to fellowship en route. He planned to join them a few weeks later in spite of much careful preparation. Mr. Spafford's plan suddenly dissolved when the ship carrying his loved ones was rammed by another vessel and sank, carrying his four beloved daughters to the bottom. Think of it. Think of that. I mean, imagine that. All four of your daughters, it's like your whole, that's your children. And anyone who has ever had their plans disrupted by the hand of God can understand in Spafford's plight. And of course, that's "It Is Well With My Soul." He wrote that song after. It's one of our beloved hymns that we often sing. "It is well with my soul." He learned to trust the Lord after that, even after such a great trial. And words that he actually penned as he passed over the watery grave of his four daughters. And so when those fiery trials come, they come at you so quick. He wasn't expecting to lose his daughters. He wasn't expecting to lose his family. But going back to Mark 4, Jesus was demonstrating his peace during this time as well. He was resting down below, right? He was resting, and Jesus was peaceful. He had a rest of faith, so to speak. He was committing all things to the Father, as we ought to, and he was peaceful and asleep, even though the storm was brewing at its worst. But verse 39 says in Mark chapter 4, "Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was great calm." And of course, verse 38 before that was that, "But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" So they were kind of almost accusing him of some kind of, like he was being indifferent to what was going on. But we see that he arose in verse 39 and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Doesn't this really show Jesus' humanity too? It shows that he was sleeping, you know, and it shows his humanity. And, you know, he was resting, but ever willing as a faithful, ever willing. He was ever willing to help. And we're going to see that in just a moment. But he was not anxious. He was not anxious. You know, there's a lot of things he could have worried about. He could have, you know, the Lord Jesus could have worried about tons of things, but he was not anxious. He had a rest of faith, and he could have worried about a lot of things. But he didn't just stay lying down. Our Lord Jesus didn't just stay lying down. He arose. He arose. And, you know, Jesus is ever willing to help us. He doesn't stop at, you know, he doesn't say, "Well, okay, you're whining too much." He helps us. And he arose and he got up. He's ever willing. Even in our most difficult storm, he gets all stirred up for us. He gets stirred up for us. And that's what that means when he arose. He's stirred up. He's stirred up. Just like it says in 2 Peter, he goes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent to stir you up by reminding you. It's the same. To be stirred up. We need to be stirred up in the Word of God. Well, Jesus was stirred up. He was concerned. It wasn't like he was indifferent. It wasn't like he didn't care. He really did care. And he didn't just stay lying down. He does act in our behalf. He is asleep, but he only sleeps until we cry more loudly to him. When we get into such trouble that we cannot help ourselves and feel our entire dependence on him, then he will reveal his power. He will stir himself up. But next, you know, he rebuked the wind. And it's important to note that his rebuke is effectual. He rebuked the wind. He didn't just get up and get stirred up, but he did something about it. He rebuked the wind. He rebuked the wind. And, you know, so in, you know, his rebuke is obeyed. And I would like to turn back to Luke chapter 9, verses 38 through 43. You know, his rebuke is effectual. His rebuke is obeyed. Our Lord Jesus restores. You know, this following example in Luke 9, it relates, you know, you can relate to our children in deep trials that are associated with delicate relationships. And the Lord Jesus is first stirred up, then he rebukes, then he heals, and then he restores. Listen to what Luke 9 has to say. Luke chapter 9, verses 38 through 43. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth." Imagine that. "And it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And he was still coming, and the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child. See that? Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit. Same as he rebuked the wind. He rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. He restored. Isn't that beautiful? And they were all amazed at the what? Majesty of God. Our Lord Jesus, when he's on the boat, it's a majesty. It's his majesty to rebuke the wind. He's our majesty. And of course, finishing up, "But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did," and then, you know, he said to his disciples, and it goes on. But yeah, so the Lord didn't merely rebuke, he didn't merely just quiet the storm, though. He rebuked the storm. So he really did a lot. So as the Lord rebukes the wind and the sea, he rebukes the storm within our hearts as well. And initially, often in salvation, sometimes I know when I came to the Lord, I was in great turmoil. I was in this great storm going on in my heart, and he quieted that in my heart. And so, and it, sometimes it's initial in salvation, and also as we grow in our relationship with him and our trust in him, as we grow in faith. But so next, he commands a storm and our hearts to have peace and be still. You know, and this word means quiet. It's the quietness of, you know, it means quiet. It means quiet. And when there's peace, there is quietness. The storm was howling and raging and boisterous and noisy, but he commands it to be quiet, as our verse says. So as I'm sure the disciples did, we see in these moments Jesus' complete humanity and his deity, that he's truly man and God, that, you know, that he was, if you look at the whole picture, with they were later on, they were amazed. They feared so much, and they were amazed, and they saw that only God could do that. But in Psalm, but next I just wanted to look at Psalm 46, verses 2, 3, and 10. And, you know, he quiets things, doesn't he? And that word peace means quiet. "Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea." Verse 3, "though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling." Selah. Verse 10, "be still." Be still. It's one of my wife and I's favorite verses. Be still. Verse 10, Be still and what? No. That's his deity. That's his the God man that rebuked the wind. Be still and know that I am God, he says. And he says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. It's that quietness, that stillness that he gives us in our hearts. It leads to faith. It leads to faith and a quietness that the world doesn't understand, right? The world, you know, I think in the Proverbs it talks about the clamorous woman, you know, that just wants to be loud and clanging. The world doesn't understand that. Doesn't understand the quietness and peace. And the world desires to stir us up in the wrong way instead of being stirred up in the things of the Lord. And if you're still in Psalm 46, it's, you know, having your place there, it says, verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. And it leads to faith. It's about faith. The God of Jacob is our refuge. We go to him because he's our trust. We trust in him because of who he is. We trust in him because he's our refuge. And in that quietness and in that stillness, he brings us into his refuge and care. And we're trusting in that. And we know that it's true. And that's why we can be still and know that he is God, even in the even though the noise is coming at us. And again, peace means silence or quietness. And just going back, and if you're in Mark 4, if you just kind of, if you turn back to Mark 4, but in Mark 3, I'll just read it. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil? We went through that. To save life or to kill? They couldn't answer. What happened? They kept silent. So when he said that to the storm, quiet, be still, he silenced it, even though it was loud and boisterous. And you know, what we all know Psalm 23, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters, the quiet waters, so that we can have peace. And the Christian, the one who truly knows him, can truly cry with Herbert, though winds and waves assault my keel, he doth preserve it. He doth steer, even when the bark seems most to reel. Storms are the triumph of his art. Sure, he may hide his face, but not his heart. You see, there was a great calm with the storm. The wind ceased. The beating stopped. You see, there's an end to the storm and trial. I think that's important to note. There's an end to it. It stops at some point. And sometimes we can't see past that. We're so sunk in the trial, and we're sinking. Oh, sink me, I'm sinking down. And we don't realize that there's going to be an end, whether it may be by death someday, but that there is an end to our trial. He'll bring an end to it in his love and in his mercy. But they were experiencing fear and lack of faith. The disciples were experiencing a lot of fear and a lack of faith. Verse 40 in Mark chapter 4. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? And that means cowardly. Why are you so cowardly? He called them cowards. He says, why are you so cowardly? How is it that you have no faith? He says, how is it that you have no faith? Our Lord always asks questions, doesn't he? We see that throughout the Gospels. You know, we always see to the disciples, why, how? You know, he always knows the answer, but he has the right to ask, doesn't he? Our Lord has the right to ask, and he knows what's going on. He knows the end. He knows the end from the beginning, and you know, he knows what's in the heart of man. And as he stated, in verse 35, let us cross over to the other side. Let us cross over to the other side. It was as if it was a done deal. He's saying, let us cross over. We're going to cross over. You know, he didn't say, let us perish in the middle of Galilee. You know, he didn't tell them that. He said, let us cross over. Let us cross over. But they didn't believe him. And this is what was disturbing to him, is that they did not trust him. And it was the problem also was what the disciples did with that fear. You know, we all, of course, a scary, raging storm like that was outrageous, outrageously scary. But what do we do with that when it comes? I mean, of course, it's okay to be afraid. There's going to be times when we have fear. But what do we do with that fear? Do we just kind of try to solve it ourselves? And you know, back in the garden, the Lord ask Adam? Speaking of fear and unbelief, and as our first father. You know, and of course, there was great cause for Adam to fear, right? Because he just sinned. He was the first sinner. He was deemed as the first sinner, right? And he knew what God meant when he said, "You shall not eat of the tree." He knew it. But back in Genesis 3, he says, "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?'" He knew where he was. And here Jesus was asking the disciples, "How is it that you have no faith?" You know, he asks questions. And here Adam, he says, where are you? Jesus, the Lord knew where he was at, but he was afraid and unbelief hiding, right? Hiding from our Lord. And fear never creates faith, does it? It never lends itself to faith if we stay in our fear, right? And fear is the opposite of faith. And again, looking at kind of that meaning of what the fearful means in Revelation 21, verse 8. Revelation 21, verse 8. And, you know, fear is the opposite of faith. And this is consistent in unbelievers. And that kind of fear, it's consistent. And the amazing fact is that those, some of the disciples... This kind of fear is consistent in unbelievers, but the disciples were fishermen, so they knew. They knew that this was that Galilee had storms. They knew that they came quickly on the Sea of Galilee. But this one must have been fierce and much different, right? This was a great storm. But still, but Revelation 21 verse 8 says, but the cowardly. It's the same word, that being fearful. It's only used three times, three other times in the Bible. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So consistently, unbelievers have that kind of fear always. You know, they'll always kind of be kind of deep down. They're not going to go to the Lord in the way that he would have them go to him. And of course, this shouldn't be consistent in believers at all, right? This shouldn't be consistent. We're going to have times of fear, but it shouldn't be consistent. And the bad example of Abraham, I don't know if you guys, you know, there's a couple instances actually where he said, "Oh, this is my sister," you know, and he was acting cowardly. And so it can happen. It can happen in believers' lives where we have times of fear and do the wrong thing. But he was called the father of faith. He was called the father of faith. And yet, look, if you look at Genesis 12, we'll just read verses 11 through 14, and there's kind of a preceding story leading up to that. But Genesis 12, verses 11 through 14, says, "And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen.'" He's all, you know, Abram at the time's all cowering. "Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me." You see, he was afraid. He was being cowardly. "But they will let you live. Please say you are my sister." Can you imagine just sitting there being all cowardly and shaking, you know, Abraham, the father of our faith, who, you know, it's amazing, right? That, yeah, and he says, "Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake and that I may live because of you." So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. And we know the story, how, you know, that turned out. They sent him away. Bad things happened. It also happened again in another spot too, in Genesis 20, I think. But back to the disciples again, you know, Jesus could say that they had no faith because they did not believe in his word, right? He could say, "You don't believe in my word. You don't have the faith." They each heard Jesus say, "Let us go over to the other side." Jesus did not say, "Let us do the best we can and maybe we'll all drown." Jesus could say that they had no faith because they accused Jesus of a lack of care towards them. When they woke him, he said, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" Jesus could say that they had no faith because they forgot the big picture. The disciples should have known that God would not allow the Messiah to perish in a boat crossing the Sea of Galilee. Could the story of Jesus possibly end with him drowning in a boat accident on the Sea of Galilee after them following all that them that time? Our fears are often intensely silly, and when we get over them and ourselves look back upon them, we are full of shame that we should have been so foolish. You know, we could put the emphasis, how is it that you have no faith of all people? Jesus' own disciples should have had faith. Would Jesus put the same question to us, you know, in our times? After all I have, you know, done in you and for you, and how is it that you have no faith? And so we always have to examine ourselves, right? And there's a difference in the kind of fears in verse 41. Also, verse 41 says, and they feared exceedingly. And that means that's not just a cowardly fear, but this is a fear that it's phobos. It truly means to be afraid of something, right? And they were just not mere cowardice, but they were also fearful as well. So there's two kinds of fears there. They feared exceedingly. But they were also cowardly, right? They really were cowardly when they were coming to Jesus. They didn't have the faith. And they had the two kinds of fears going on. The unbeliever stays cowardly and stays away from our Lord and will not come to him in the way that God wants. You know, the ungodly will flee when no man pursues. And, you know, what does John 3 says? But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. But relying on the risen Savior when storms arise, the disciples, even though fearful, went to the Lord for help. So they, even in their time of fear, even though they were cowardice, they went to the Lord himself. I think that's important to note, that they went to the Lord himself. And ultimately that storm was quieted. You know, he is the one that gives us peace. And once he stills a storm, it cannot be taken away. That quietness remains. And I think that's really important as well. You know, Charles Spurgeon put it this way, it is then a peace divinely born and divinely nourished. And let me again remark, it is a peace that lives above circumstances. The world has tried hard to put an end to the Christian's peace, and it has never been able to accomplish it. I remember in my early childhood having heard of an old man utter a prayer and say, which stuck by me, "O Lord, give unto thy servants that peace which the world can neither give nor take away. Ah, the whole might of our enemies cannot take it away. Poverty cannot destroy it. The Christian in his rags can have peace with God. Sickness cannot mar it. Lying on his bed, the saint is joyful in the midst of his fires. Persecution cannot ruin it, for persecution cannot separate the believer from Christ. And while he is one with Christ, his soul is full of peace." "Put your hand here," said the martyr to his executioner when he was led to the stake. "Put your hand here, and now put your hand on your own heart and feel which beats the hardest and which is the most troubled." Strangely, was the executioner struck with awe when he found the Christian man as calm as though he were going to a wedding feast, while he himself has all agitation at having to perform a desperate deed. "O world, we defy thee to rob us of our peace. We did not get it of thee, and thou canst not rend it from us." So the Lord, in what does Philippians 4 say? "Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God," that quietness, that stillness, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, "will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." You know, our Lord wants us to trust him. Our Lord wants us to have that peace. Our Lord desires that of his children. And I think that's really important to, you know, when we walk along, another quote from, I meant to put this more together, but on the other one, but when we walk along a clear road feeling fine and someone takes our arm to help us, likely we would impatiently shake him off. But when we are caught up in a rough country in the dark, with a storm brewing and our strength spent, and someone takes our arm to help us, we would thankfully lean on him. And that's how we look to the Lord. And God wants us to trust. God wants us to feel that our way through life is rough, and perplexing, so that we may learn to lean on him thankfully. Therefore, he takes steps to drive us out of self-confidence and trust in himself. In conclusion, you know, really, the storm beats, doesn't it? And it beats us against us time and again. It beats against us. But as we grow, we increase in faith. The Lord gives us faith as we grow and we have that stillness. And then we can see those storms coming, and we can learn to go to the Lord sooner. You know, and we recognize the trials for what they are. That it's just really, sometimes often it's a noise. It's not always a real, there's sometimes nothing really behind them. We just are fearful. And we're brought closer to our Lord by faith. And the question is, do we have faith? Are we trusting in him? Does our storm become quiet in the authority of his presence? We can, you know, and we can always appeal to our Lord Jesus, who is not sleeping in heaven. Just remember in Acts, when Stephen was going through his darkest trial, when he's being stoned to death, there, and he was in his dying thoughts, he looked up to heaven. What did he see? He saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. He was standing there, willing and waiting to help. And I think it's really important. Yet, many times, you know, our Lord is on our side. You know, he's always on our side, and he is our hope. Their boat could not sink, you know, because the Lord Jesus was on board. Our boats cannot sink because the Lord Jesus is on our side. Praise God. And, you know, it's only the Lord God. I just want to close with Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9. It is only, and it's only through his authority. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging sea when its waves rise. You still them. Amen. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Gracious Father, we thank you that you calm the storm. We thank you that you are the gracious God, and that you are our God, and that our boats cannot sink when you are in our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for all your merciful kindness to us, and we thank you for this time tonight. We ask your blessings upon this week. Please bless every heart here in Jesus' name. Amen.